I know Roger prayed for me a moment ago, but let's pray again. Lord Jesus, I pray for myself that I would speak clearly, that I would be faithful to your word. I pray for my brothers and sisters, our friends and guests, that you would bless them, give them the ability to hear your words, to soak in your truth and to rest in your gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brian, I know you go to Strong Tower. Connie, do you go there as well? You go to Strong Tower? Oh, you don't? Okay. Well, I preach in concert with Ben, Brian's pastor, and with a few other pastors. And right now we're preaching through the book of Ruth. It was the third week. The first week we looked at the time period, the time of the judges. Last week we really focused our attention on Ruth herself. And this week we're kind of looking at Naomi's experience. Just to give a quick review to catch everybody up, the story does take place during the time of the judges. There's lots of political, economic, and social instability where they live. And on top of that, there's been a drought, which seems to always bring out the worst in people. It often stews violence, anarchy, disease, and even death comes with it. On top of that, so during this period of time, there's a man by the name of Elimelech. And he sold the land that God had given him and his family as an inheritance in Bethlehem. And he took his wife Naomi and their two sons and moved away from the promised land to Moab. There's a map here. So Bethlehem is located in Israel. I don't know if you all can see it or not. And they moved across the Dead Sea over to Moab. That's where they've gone, okay? It's probably several days' journey away. Now, to understand how distasteful this kind of move is, you've got to know your history. The Moabites were the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. So in other words, the Moabites were the hillbilly cousins of the Israelites. That's who they are. You may also remember, that's right, this is Polk County. We got plenty of hillbillies around here. Not only that, when God delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage and they were headed to the promised land, they tried to pass through the land of Moab. And the king at that time, the king of Moab, refused to give them safe passage. He refused to give them water and food to out in the desert. And not only that, he's the one, you may remember the story of Balaam's ass. He's the one who summoned Balaam to call down a curse on Israel. And when neither of those things worked, he had the young women of Moab try to seduce the young men of Israel. So early on, they set themselves against God's people. And after decades and maybe a couple centuries, I don't know, there was another king by King Eglon of Moab. And you remember that he forced the Israelites into hard labor for 18 years. That was until God raised a judge by the name of Ehud to come and deliver his people under the tyranny of Eglon. So that's who the Moabites are. Something else I want to show you is that this book, the book of Ruth, starts out, the author uses an economy of words, and he begins the story with two pieces of irony to draw our attention to how bad this is. The name Elimelech means "my God is king." So here we have this guy, his name is "my God is king," who sells the land that God gives to him and moves out of the promised land where God has said he would rule and act as king over his people, providing for them, ruling over them and defending them. He moves out from under that headship, crosses across the Dead Sea and moves to Moab. So the irony of his name is "my God king" is ironic. Another piece of irony here is that they're living in Bethlehem, and the name Bethlehem means house of bread. So you have this family leaving the house of bread to live amongst a group of people who refused to give them bread in the past. So the author wants us to see this. Now we're told that while they're in Moab, Elimelech died, leaving Naomi a widow with two sons to take care of. We're also told that when the sons get a little bit older, they take on Moabite wives. And after 10 years go by, they are both unable to have children. And just when it seems like things can't get any worse, the two sons die and leave a family of three widows in a male-dominated world. I mean, what we need to understand as we get into the story, it would be very difficult for an Israelite family in the ancient Near East to be less faithful than Elimelech's family had been. It would be very difficult for an Israelite family in the ancient Near East to violate the covenant in more gross ways than what they have. At the same time, it would be very difficult for the author to paint for us a more disheartening, discouraging, or demoralizing picture than where Naomi finds herself right now. To say that Naomi's life has been filled with pain and suffering and humiliation would be an absolute understatement. This is a tragedy of tragedies in the ancient Near East. Now, before I go any further, I also want to point something else to you. I want to make something very, very clear. The author never tells us what role Naomi had in all of these decisions that were made. The author never tells us if she approved or disapproved of the family's move to Moab. I mean, she may have been nagging Elimelech, let's sell this place and get out of here. Or she may have gone under protest, under submission to her husband. But the author doesn't tell us. The author also doesn't tell us if she encouraged her sons to marry Moabite women or if they went out and did it on their own. We're not told that the death of Naomi's husband and sons was the result of God's judgment. The author doesn't tell us that. But at the same time, the book of Leviticus tells us that there are times when God's judgment results in death. The author never tells us that the barrenness of Orpah and Ruth was the result of God's judgment, but yet the book of Deuteronomy clearly tells us that sometimes barrenness is a form of God's judgment. The author never tells us here that the famine that was... The author never tells us that famine was God's judgment, but yet we know that famine is often one of God's forms of judgment on his people's covenant unfaithfulness. So while the author never tells us that this is God's judgment, there is a possibility of it. There is a possibility that Naomi's sorrow is the result of God's judgment. And as Naomi looks at her circumstances, she looks at the famine, she looks at the death of her husband and sons, and she looks at the fact that there's no grandchildren, that's the conclusion that she comes to. Remember what she says to Orpah and Naomi on the road as they're traveling to Bethlehem? She tells them, she says, "Don't come with me." And then in verse 13, she says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She is saying, don't come with me because God has punished me. Don't come with me because if you follow me, your life will probably turn out as miserable as mine. And then when they arrive in Bethlehem, Naomi's hometown, look at verse 19. It says everybody's excited. And the women ask, "Isn't this Naomi?" Which, by the way, means pleasant or sweet. That's what the name means. It means pleasant or sweet. And she says, "Don't call me that. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant or sweet. But instead call me Mara," which means bitter. She says, "Don't call me pleasant or sweet, but call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" This is fascinating. I mean, Naomi absolutely refuses to put on airs in front of her hometown. You know, a lot of times we get back and we've been gone for 15 years or maybe more, and we want to put on the best picture we can, but Naomi doesn't do that. She says, "Look at my life." This is clear testimony that God is angry with me. This is clear testimony that God is punishing me, that I am cursed. You see, Naomi clearly believes that her circumstances are the result of God's judgment. But here's something that we have to come to grips with and we have to keep at the forefront of our minds. That is Naomi's conclusion. But the text doesn't tell us that. The author is silent as to why there was a famine. The author is silent as to why her husband and sons died. The author is silent as to why there are no grandchildren. And the reason for this is because the author doesn't want us to focus on that. This story is not about God's judgment, but it is about God's deliverance. And that's what we're supposed to be focusing our attention on. This story has a great deal of significance for us today. My daughter, the other day, she said, I said, aren't you glad we're preaching about a woman? And she goes, but how can you preach 8 weeks on this little book? I read it in an hour. But the fact is, there's still a great deal for us to learn. There's a great deal in this book for us to identify with. For example, we live in what people call the quote-unquote, the postmodern age. But the time period in which Naomi lived is actually quite similar to our time period. It was a time when people rejected God's truth, when people rejected God's standards, when people rejected God's story. It was the time when people did what was right in their own eyes. It was a time when people took the blessings of God for granted and lived as though God didn't exist. They lived as though they were the ones who were responsible for the blessings in their lives rather than the Lord. And that's the way many people live today. You know what? If you keep reading your Bible or if you study human history, you'll see that that's actually the pattern of all humanity. If you keep reading your Bibles, you'll see that, or study humanity, you'll see that the cycles that we see in the book of Judges that we looked at a few weeks ago, I mean, it starts out with God's blessing to his people, and that blessing turns into apathy, and then the apathy turns into rebellion and rejection, and then the rebellion and rejection result in a curse or in suffering, and then finally the suffering gets people's attention, and there's repentance, there's a calling out to God for rescue, God rescues. And then God blesses again, and he restores, and he blesses again, and then eventually they fall right back into that cycle. And this happens over and over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And if you study the Bible, if you study human history, you will see that that cycle is still going on today. There's nothing really post about the time in which we live, but you'll rather see history simply repeating itself. And we are in a time of great blessing, and we're beginning to see rebellion. So we have so much to learn from this book. This is the time period in which Naomi lived. Not only do we have a lot in common with the time period in which she lived, we have a lot in common with Naomi herself. You see, we all live in a fallen world. We're also like Naomi in that none of us are immune to hardship and disappointment. We're like Naomi in that the decisions we make in life often come with consequences, and sometimes those consequences are dire and severe. We're like Naomi in that sometimes we find ourselves suffering from consequences, but they're actually the consequences of somebody else. Maybe we suffer the consequences of a family member. Maybe we suffer the consequences of their sin or the sin of a friend. Maybe we suffer from the consequences of an employer's wrongdoing or a politician or maybe even a stranger. So let me ask this question. What do you guys make of Naomi's theology? What do you make of Naomi's understanding of God? Of life, or even of herself. I want to suggest to you that Naomi had it both right and wrong. All right, and here's what I mean by this. Naomi was right to believe in an almighty God who governs the affairs of nations, of families, and of individuals. She was right to believe in a God who is sovereign, even in the midst of her suffering. When she stood before the people of her hometown, she was not concerned with trying to make excuses for why bad things happen to good people like her. She was not concerned about making excuses for why God would chastise her. She is not embarrassed by these things. She is not embarrassed by God's sovereignty. She is not embarrassed by the things that God reveals about himself in regards to his sovereignty. She doesn't try to make excuses, nor does she accuse God ever of being unfair. And I want to suggest that if you are going to have a healthy relationship with God, if you are ever going to find a sense of peace and comfort in your life, you must come to terms with the fact that Naomi was right about this. You must come to terms with the clear and the unapologetic teaching of Scripture that God is sovereign and he reigns over all the affairs of men. You must come to terms with the clear and apologetic teaching of Scripture that God rules over nations, over families, and he rules over you. And that his providence extends from the United Nations all the way to the anthill in your backyard. I like what John Piper says about this. He said, "I would take Naomi's theology any day over the sentimental views of God which dominate evangelical magazines and books today. Naomi is unshaken and sure about three things. God exists, God is sovereign, and God has afflicted her." Naomi may have doubted certain things, but she never doubted that God was involved in every intimate detail of her life. She never doubted that it is the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. She never doubted that it was in him that we live and move and have our being. Naomi was right about this, and we should join with her in that conviction. God Almighty reigns in all the affairs of all men. You see, Naomi was right about that, but here's where Naomi goes wrong. She was wrong in that she had become so embittered by the hard providence of God in her life that she couldn't see his mercy and his provision. Naomi was right to use the word Lord and Almighty to describe God. She was right to believe that the Lord Almighty exercises control over all of life, but she was wrong to think that his control was not necessarily tempered by his inclination towards kindness and goodness. I mean, think about it. Naomi stood before her hometown, for the people of her hometown, and she said, "The Lord has brought me back empty." All the while, Ruth is standing right there, voluntarily participating and sharing in her suffering. But she says, "I came back empty." She says, "The Almighty brought calamity upon me. All the while, God has brought an end to the famine." She says, "The Lord has testified against me. All the while, he has opened the way for her to return to the promised land where he rules and governs his people." You see, it was a mistake for Naomi to measure God's goodness, God's love, and God's faithfulness by her level of happiness, by her immediate circumstances, by how many of her desires and expectations have been met. It was wrong. You see, as Naomi looks at her life, she failed to remember the greater story. She failed to remember the covenant and the promise that God had made with Abraham, which was one of her ancestors. She failed to remember the stories throughout Scripture that testified to God's faithfulness. She failed to remember that over and over and over again, God rescued his people when there appeared to be no other hope. She failed to consider the possibility that God was capable of using her current situations for her ultimate good. But let's be honest. It would have been impossible for her to have known that God was preparing a man who was willing to restore her family line. would have been impossible for Ruth to know that, or for Naomi to know that in Ruth she would have a grandson, and that her grandson would be the grandfather of the greatest king of all Israel, King David. It would have been impossible for Naomi to know that both she and Ruth, this despised Moabite hillbilly, would go down in history and be remembered forever. That they both would share in the ancestral line of the promised Messiah, the one who would come and fulfill the covenant that God made with Abraham, the one who would come and live a life of righteousness and still suffer and die on the cross and make atonement for the sins of God's people, where his righteousness would be imputed to them and their sin would be imputed to him. It is impossible for her to have known the details of God's plan. It's impossible to know that what's going on in her life was part of God's plan to secure salvation for millions upon millions of people throughout history. You know, it's possible that your story is very much like Naomi's. I mean, some of you have lost loved ones, and it's left you feeling alone, vulnerable, anxious, alienated, and filled with a life of sorrow. So it's possible some of you can really identify. Now, some of your stories may not be just like Naomi's. Your stories may be very different, but your feelings may be very much the same. Naomi's not unique. It is not unusual for God's people to look at their situation like Naomi did and come to the conclusion that the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. It's not uncommon for God's people to feel like Naomi and say, my life was once full, but the Lord has made me empty. It's not uncommon for God's people at times to say, the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. I mean, you look at the circumstances of your life, and you say, this is clear testimony that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It's not uncommon. It's not uncommon to find yourself asking, what went wrong, or why is my life like this? Why has God brought this about? Or at the very least, why doesn't God take this away? Well, to that, let me say this. Why is my life like this? To that, let me just say this. Number one, do not ignore the possibility that God has set himself against you. Don't ignore the possibility that there is something that you need to repent of. Don't ignore the possibility that what's going on in your life may be a form of God's discipline. But I also want you to consider this. Again, while it is not unreasonable for somebody to argue that Naomi brought this judgment of God upon herself, the text doesn't tell us that. While it's possible that she may have brought this judgment upon herself, let me warn you, it is dangerous. It is a very dangerous thing for you to speculate upon the mind and the acts of God. It is a very dangerous thing for you to assume that you know what it is that God is up to. And here's why. Certainly others have done far worse than Naomi did. And their lives were not filled with the kind of hardship and tragedy that hers was. Not only that, Elimelech and Naomi were not the only family to migrate across the Dead Sea over to Moab. There's no reason for us to believe that life became this difficult for all of them. The Bible says God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. And remember, this was written in a desert, so rain is a good thing, all right? So in other words, there are times when God blesses the unrighteous. The Bible also tells us that there's time when God allows the righteous to suffer. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are often mysterious to us. But God is omniscient. He is omnipotent and he is omnipresent. And his inclinations are motivated by goodness. See, God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, but you and I are not. And to assume that we know and we understand what God's purposes are is arrogant. Just arrogant. But you know what? Just for the sake of this discussion, let's assume that Naomi's suffering was the direct result of her disobedience. Let's assume, for just the sake of argument, that Naomi's suffering was the result of God's judgment and God's discipline and God's judgment of her. So imagine that's the case. If that's the case, then it makes this story even more encouraging, because it testifies to the reality that God is willing and able to turn his judgments into joy. It testifies to the fact that God is willing and able to use even our disobedience, even our sin, for his glory and our good. Make no mistake about it, it was wrong for Elimelech and Naomi to move to Moab. It was wrong for Naomi's sons to marry Orpah and Ruth. And there were consequences for that wrongdoing. But doesn't it even make it even more astonishing that Ruth is given such a place of honor in the Scriptures? Doesn't it even make it even more astonishing that Ruth was made the grandmother of David and the ancestor of Jesus, the Messiah? Now, don't think for even one remote second that I am suggesting that it's okay to just do whatever you want and God's going to work out and use your sin, so don't worry about living a righteous life. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this: don't ever think that the sins of your past means that there is no hope for your future. Don't ever think that the sins of your past relegate you to a life of suffering and humiliation forever. I mean, think about it. Who would have imagined that in the dark period of the Judges, when God seemed so distant and so silent, who would have imagined that God was quietly moving in the tragedy of this seemingly insignificant family to prepare a way for the greatest king of Israel and for the Messiah himself? Would have imagined. I mean, isn't this beautiful? I mean, what appears to be hopeless to you right now may very well be God's way of giving you a future and a hope. It's possible that the dark clouds of your life right now may be carrying with them the rains of God's mercy and grace. It's just possible that, like Ruth, God is working to not only bring you into the family of God, but to give you a place of honor as well. The story of Ruth challenges its readers to believe that God is active in our lives, even when it hurts. That God is still pursuing you. That God is in control. And that God is up to something good, primarily the redemption of his people and the perfection of his people. Book of Ruth challenges its readers to walk by faith and to see all of life's challenges as opportunities to bring glory to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth challenges its readers to come to grips with the fact that God doesn't enter into relationships with us to give us everything we want. That we're called to come to grips with the fact that God draws us to himself in order that we might find security, contentment, peace, and joy in him. You see, at this point in the story, Naomi has not learned that. And the same is true for many of you. So let me show you one last thing. This is so I hope this is so freeing to you. Naomi is never criticized for the way she feels. The text never criticizes Naomi for her lament. It never criticized her for putting her lament, putting her sorrow into words. Was she correct in the fact that the hand of the Lord had gone out against her? It doesn't matter. Right or wrong, this is how she feels. Naomi feels bitter. She feels empty. She feels judged. She feels like the hand of the Lord has gone out against her. And she laments about it. You know, I am convinced that the reason so many of us don't pray more is because we don't feel like we can be honest with God. We're afraid to say to God what's really on our minds. It's because we think that there's a difference. It's because there's a difference between the way we feel and what we ultimately believe to be true. I think that one of the reasons many of us don't spend more time praying and lamenting and just crying out to the Lord is because we think we have to come with words that are well thought out. Words that are theologically accurate. But Naomi's complaint is real. And our complaint should be real. Our prayer should be honest. We should come to the Lord and say, Lord, I know your word says this. I believe your word, but I feel like this. And I want to scream right now. There are 150 psalms in the Bible. And the largest category of psalms are psalms of lament. They're written by people who feel like Naomi. You know what they're really like? They're really like country and western songs. They are. They're full of complaints in regards to an unreasonable boss, to a nagging wife, and to an unfaithful husband. They begin with this raw honesty about how difficult, how unfair, and how hopeless life feels. And there is a time of crying out, or even complaining or raging against God. I mean, the psalmists, they just let it fly. They get in their house and they shut the doors and they scream at the top of their lungs. They go in the backyard or into the woods where nobody else, and they just let it go. They say how they feel. And then once the psalmist gets it all out, he eventually returns to a state of peace and rest. There's something almost magical about getting it out. They return to a state of peace and rest, and they close with an affirmation that God will surely save their truck, or heal their dog, or bring back their girlfriend, or maybe even a better one. I mean, the psalmist just let it go, just like country music. I want to encourage you to try it. I want to encourage, just say what you're feeling. Let it go. Let it out. Be silent and just see what the Lord does with you. I want to remind you that emotional honesty about your pain before God cannot, will not, and does not separate you from His love. Romans 8, 38 and 39 reminds us of this. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation, including your complaints, including your laments, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because if you belong to Christ, His righteousness has been given to you. Your sin has been placed upon Him. You are forgiven. So let it go. Say how you feel. and then be silent and just wait to see what he says. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we in this room often have far more laments than what we want to admit. We are the most blessed people and the blessed nation in the history of the world. There's more prosperity and there's more distractions, there's more temptations, there's more than any other people have ever faced, but yet we are still not satisfied. We find ourselves going to places like Moab to fix our problems rather than resting and turning to you. We make decisions that seem right to us, and some of us have really messed up. Sometimes we suffer because of the wrongdoing of someone else, and we feel bitter and resentful, failing to remember that you are sovereign and nothing happens apart from your divine will. Lord, help us to trust in that. Help us to turn to you, knowing that your sovereignty is motivated by your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Lord, meet us in our darkness. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.